your Bible this evening, and if you would, turn to the book of 2 Kings to begin tonight. We're mainly going to be in two passages as we continue our study of the gospel throughout the entire Bible, the gospel storyline throughout all of God's Word. And you say, well, we're going backwards. Last couple weeks we're in Hosea and Jonah, but if you remember, Hosea and Jonah take place early in the kingdom of Israel, and Kings and Chronicles, the other book we're going to be in, 2 Chronicles, those two books cover the whole of Israel's Old Testament history. And so it feels like we're bouncing back and forth, but we're actually kind of still following along in the timeline as we walk our way through. So if you would, find your place in 2 Kings chapter number 17 to begin. I want to give you a few announcements as we get started. That way I make sure that I'm giving those while we're still on the live stream. But some upcoming events that we have in our church. This Sunday, the 21st, we have a missionary that's going to be with us. You know that this is typically going to be, or was going to be, our missions month for the year. I let you know last week we had about four now out of our six missionaries that were going to be here throughout the month that were not able to come, whether it was for COVID reasons or for other things that came up. And so we have moved that back to a later date in the year and going to kind of condense it into a missions conference for this year just to accommodate for that. But the two missionaries that were able to still come, instead of canceling or having them move their dates around, we're still going to have them. And one of them is this Sunday, the 21st, the Canavans to Ireland. And you know we support his father and his know a little bit about his family. So they'll be here with us on Sunday morning. And then Wednesday night, we'll have another missionary with us that's going to Honduras. And then for our ladies' meeting, which is next Tuesday, the 23rd at 6:30 p.m., our guest speaker is missionary to Uganda, Carrie Phillips. Some of you know her. She came through our church, was part of our church for a little while she was in college. And so if you would, mark down this Sunday. And then, of course, the ladies' meeting next Tuesday evening at 6:30 in the evening. Then the 27th, that's next Saturday, at 9 a.m. we'll have a men's prayer breakfast, and then that Sunday we're going to have the Lord's Supper. So a lot going on in the next 10 or 12 days or so. So if you would, mark your calendar, make sure you're ready to be a part of that. And then, of course, we have Resurrection Sunday coming up fairly quickly, the beginning of April there, and we're going to have some invitations out in the back on this Sunday. They'll give you a couple weeks to invite family and friends and neighbors to be a part of celebrating the resurrection with us on that day as well. All right, if you would, look at 2 Kings chapter 17. We're going to read a good portion of this chapter, and then we're going to walk our way through it together, and then look at 2 Chronicles. You see, our topic tonight is God's judgment. Last week, we looked at God's salvation, and that how salvation is from the Lord, that He desires and pursues after people of all types and all backgrounds. He wants everyone to come to know Him in repentance, but though God is merciful and extends salvation, He must extend that salvation because He is also a God of judgment. He is a righteous God, a holy God, and a sinless God. And Israel learned that throughout their history. If you would, look at 2 Kings chapter 17, look at verse number 6. It says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Allah and in Abor, by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, and whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. And so far as we're reading, when he's talking about Israel In this portion, we'll show you how and why in a moment. He is speaking about the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel has split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, 10 tribes called Israel. The southern kingdom, 2 main tribes and a remnant of people called Judah. This is talking about the northern kingdom who fell or was taken into captivity first. If you would, look at verse number 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, "Turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." Notwithstanding, they would not hear. The word hear doesn't just mean to audibly hear, but they would not understand or heed or acknowledge that God was speaking to them. But what did they do? They hardened their necks like to the necks of their father that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity or uselessness, emptiness, and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even to calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire and used divinations and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And also, Judah kept not his commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. Look at verse 23. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said, by all his servants the prophets. Notice it keeps saying over and over, as he had said, as he had warned them, he sent word by these prophets, and they would not hear. Verse 23, the end. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. Verse 24 through verse 28 give us an interesting account. Assyria sort of sent their own people in and brought in people from other lands and other nations. And when they got there, it says that they didn't acknowledge the Lord either. These were heathen people. And it says because there was no knowledge of God there, no respect or fear of God there, it says the Lord sent lions, and the lions devoured and killed some of them. So they sent back to the king of Assyria and said, "We don't know enough about the God of this land because evidently we've moved in and all of a sudden he's sending lions to attack and to judge us." The king of Assyria said, "Well, we'll send back one of their prophets with you and maybe he can teach you who this God is and we can appease them." Verse 28 says that he taught them how they should fear the Lord. "Howbeit every nation," verse 29, "made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt." Would you look down at verse 34, if you would? "Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and the commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, 'Ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them.' But the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice." Verse 40, if you would. "Howbeit they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day." A sad story of a nation that God had chosen, that God had blessed, but who God was rejected by throughout their history. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of His Word, and we'll look at this portion of Scripture again this evening. Father, thank you again for your Word. Teach us from it. Give us this lesson tonight that you are a God who keeps all of His promises. And you have promised judgment on those that reject, on those that will not hear, those that will not acknowledge you and fear you. And so we ask that we, as your children, would heed this and then we, as your ambassadors, would carry this message to the world. And we pray this in your name. Amen. As we looked at Jonah last week, we know that it kept extending that thought that salvation is of the Lord. That God was going to use Jonah, and so he pursued after Jonah and brought him back to himself. Then he used Jonah not just to reach the nation or the people of the northern tribes of Israel, as he had been used for years, but also to reach the heathen Ninevites, who eventually were these Assyrians that came down to carry Israel away. We saw how God patiently extended his mercy over and over, that he deeply cares and loves and he longs to save people. The God who loves us and loves sinners and longs to save also is a holy and righteous God who must judge sin. I heard one person say one time, I think maybe in a sermon somewhere along the way, says God hates sin but loves sinners more. And I don't think that that exactly is true. It is not that God loves sinners more than he hates sin. That gives the picture that God hates sin, but a little bit more than he hates sin, he really loves sinners. And so he's going to, kind of gives the thought that he may let that sin go, or he loves sinners more, so he's going to send his son. Notice that God equally, passionately, perfectly despises sin, yet he is merciful and long-suffering. He is all of his characteristics and all of his nature to perfection. And so his zeal and his righteous anger against sin, think about this, it matches his deep love and compassion for those that are lost. Have you ever thought about that? As deeply as God loves you, that he sent his son to die for your sins, as deeply as he loves us and he would display that love in that way, just as deeply and passionately he hates and despises sin. Sin is treasonous acts against his lordship. And he promises all throughout Scripture that sin will be judged. And that through his law and through his prophets, God would continually warn of this sin and the consequences of abandoning their relationship with God. And sin brings judgment for all people. We're going to learn tonight that in the Old Testament, God judged, we'll say it this way, in a limited way. Because he still extended mercy, he still extended promise of the hope of a Messiah. But we will see it is just a shadow of the eternal judgment that God promises over all sin forever. The damage, if you would say that, the darkness that we see in God's judgment of his people in the Old Testament is only a shadow of the judgment and the torment that will come for sin for eternity. So we can rejoice, though, that Jesus Christ bore this wrath and God's eternal judgment for all that will believe and repent. Let me give you a little background to this particular passage as we begin and as we look at this. I want you to think about this. I put in the notes there that Israel seemed to suffer from nationwide amnesia. We'll call it that. It seemed like everyone in Israel had this problem of forgetting. One generation through the judges would seem to remember and repent, and then they would all forget, and their sons and their daughters and their grandsons and their granddaughters, they would lead them right back into the same rebellion that they had suffered from themselves. Israel knew God's commands and Israel knew God's promises, but they consistently refused his warnings over and over and over. It's not that they lost his law. If they had, the Pharisees wouldn't have been able to memorize it hundreds of years later. They knew God's law, they knew God's promises, but they refused those warnings. And God gave very clear warnings throughout all of the Scriptures, throughout all of the Old Testament. In fact, I'm going to put a few things up here. You have some of them in your notes, and I included a few extra that we'll put on the screen here this evening. But I want you to think about this. Think about the major warnings that God gave Israel all throughout the history. He warned them all throughout their law, all throughout their Scriptures. But I want you to think about this. Particularly, he warned them at major transitions in their history as a nation. Let me give you a few of them. When they came out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 20, God's giving the law, particularly the Ten Commandments. And he warns them, "Thou shalt make unto thee no graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself." He says, don't bow to graven images. Don't serve idols is the command. Don't serve them. Why? "For I, the Lord, am a jealous God. I visit the iniquity of the fathers." And he talks about how these generations, if you continually choose to reject me, I will judge you. It's a warning. So as he births them as a nation out of Egypt, taking them to the promised land, he warns them. Then we know that they reject him, and he warns them later after they've wandered in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 6, Moses speaking to them. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, shalt swear by his name. So they come out of Egypt, he warns them. They wander in the wilderness and they're about to go in the promised land, and he warns them. Then they enter the promised land, if you would. At the end of Deuteronomy 6, verse 14, you shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. What did we just read? That they followed all the heathen's gods. In Joshua chapter 4, as they cross into the promised land, God commands Joshua, tell them, as they cross on dry land, I want some of them to take 12 large stones from the middle of the Jordan River. And as you get to the banks of the river, I want you to pile them up as an altar or a memorial, if you would, so that all the generations that come behind and look at them and say, what do these stones mean? You can tell them this is how God brought Israel across and gave them their promised land. And then he goes on to warn them, but you must not forsake, you must follow me. So coming out of Egypt, coming out of the wilderness, crossing into the promised land, then you have the time of the judges. And when the time of the judges comes to an end, one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 12, it's Samuel's farewell address as a judge and as a prophet, if you would, of the people. They have anointed Saul as king. He is ushering in the time of the kings. A major transition in Israel. It was no longer going to be God leading directly through a man. Now it was going to be a king who they had anointed. And Samuel gives them great warning. In verse 14 he says, if you'll fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But then he gives them a stark warning. The last verse of the chapter, it says, but if you turn... It says, if you fear the Lord, I want you to look there if you were real quick. I skipped that one. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want you to look there. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel 12. And think about this warning that he gives in the last verse. It says, but if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. God gave warning after warning after warning. 1 Kings chapter 9, the dedication of the temple. We read it just a few weeks ago. He warned Solomon, this temple is great. If you worship me, that's great. But I don't just care about bricks and mortar and the temple that you built. If you turn from following me, then I will cut off Israel from out of the land which I have given them. He goes on to say, and I will destroy this house. And people that see the destroyed temple will point and say, what happened of this? And it will be an embarrassment to you as a nation. All along the way, God had warned them. Now we have the destruction of Israel in 2 Kings chapter 17. And then as Judah continues on, God sends warning to Judah saying, look, I destroyed Israel. You split as a kingdom. Israel was destroyed. Judah, you have a chance to still follow me. And he says, but if you don't, same thing's going to happen to you. Over and over and over again, God warned his people. Even in the Psalms, you have echoes of it. In verse Psalm 77, 11 and 12, you have it there in your sheet. It says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of all thy doings. God warned over and over, do not forget the Lord. Do not rebel against the God that pulled you out of that bondage, or else he will judge. I want you to think about this, if you would. We're going to look at these two kingdoms and how they sort of came to an end. We're going to cover a lot of history, if you would, for the amount of time that we're in. But we're mainly just going to focus on how these kingdoms came to see their end. Judgment first came to the northern kingdom of Israel. If you look on the back of your sheet there for a minute, you have a little chart that kind of shows you. It says, in the Lord's eyes. And then it gives a description of these different kings. You have some kings that did what was right. And he even describes them. They did right like David did. Then they did right, but not quite as right as David did, is how it was described. And then you had kings that did plainly what was evil. And then you had others that did what was very evil and even more evil than the others. If you look at the northern kingdom of Israel, they have no all-stars. They have no one that fits in that first category that followed the Lord the way that David loved and followed the Lord. And so fittingly, Israel comes to destruction first. They had no kings that followed God, and they as a people did no better. They were faithless people. I want you to think about that. They were faithless people. That was their primary issue, their primary sin. I want you to look at what their faithlessness preached and taught. I want you to look at what their faithlessness said about their God. Look, if you would, again, 2 Kings chapter 17. And look in verse 7. We mentioned this already. They knew the warnings and the promise of God's judgment, but their lives show that they did not believe them. Verse 7, for so it was, of 2 Kings 17, verse 7, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, end of the verse, and had feared other gods. Verses 13 and 14, the Lord testifies against them and against Judah by their prophets. He says, turn from your evil ways. Verse 14, notwithstanding, they would not hear. And then as we read a moment ago, verses 34 through 41, it says over and over, they would not hear, they would not obey, they would not hearken, they would not listen, they would not follow their God. So they knew the commands and the warnings of God's judgment, but here's what they declared with their lives. They didn't believe He'd actually do it. They didn't believe it was actually true. If you really thought judgment was going to come on your life, do you think that they would choose to sin against their God and say, this is worth being destroyed? No, they simply didn't believe it could happen. They didn't believe it would happen to them. In other words, they declared that God wouldn't keep His word, that God wouldn't keep His promise. It has an echo of Satan's message to Eve. Did God really say this? Is God really going to make you die? Is God really going to destroy you? Look, you're a nation. You've already been around a couple hundred years and God hasn't destroyed us yet. Is He really going to destroy us now? The answer is yes. God is patient. God is long-suffering. But God always keeps His promises. You see, number two, they were consumed with being like other nations and being like faithless people. Verse number 8. They walked in the statutes of the heathen. Verse number 11, they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen. Verse number 15, it says, and they rejected His statutes, His covenant, which He made with their fathers, middle of the verse, and went after the heathen that were round about them. They were consumed with being like everyone else. God desired to make them His own nation, a precious and choice people that would be a priest, a nation of priests, and display His love and glory to all the world. But they didn't say, we want to display the love and glory of God to all the world. They said, we want to be like the world. We want to have kings just like they do. We want to have multiple gods. We go to their lands and we see they have hundreds of temples, hundreds of altars. We want to be like them. We'll still have a temple for our God that brought us out of Egypt, but we want to be like everyone else. They declared that God was not enough, that God did not give, God's way was not best, that there are other gods that would satisfy, protect, or provide. Notice this is interesting. They secretly tried to commit their sins. Look at verse number 9. And the children of Israel did secretly or quietly those things that were not right against the Lord. What did they declare that way? They declared that God is not all-knowing, God is not all-powerful, and God can be fooled. And look at verse 9, if you would. They returned over and over to the empty, powerless worship of Baal. Verse number 9, the children of Israel did secretly things that were not right against the Lord their God. They built them high places. Verse 10, they set up images. Verse 11, they burnt incense. Verse 12, they served idols. Verse 17, they made their sons and daughters walk through fire in a way of sacrifice. They had enchantments. They worshiped spirits. They completely became everything that God wanted them not to become. They returned over and over to empty, vain, useless worship. What does this say? It declared their reliance on or their affection toward things outside of God. They declared that God's position in their lives could be replaced. And then finally, they consistently rejected any responsibility that they had in God's covenant. Verse 34 says, and to this day they do this after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do after their statutes, after their ordinances, or after the law and the commandment which the Lord commanded them. Verse 35, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them. God had said, I will work in you. I will make a great nation. I will give you a land. I will make you an influence in this world. And I want you to follow me and I want you to obey me. And Israel refused to do it. They declared that God would not or could not hold them responsible as long as they had the formalities of religion covered. I want you to think about this. Let's summarize it with just the italics there. Think about a people. If I were to say someone declares that God does not keep His word or His promises, God does not satisfy best other gods' will, God is not all-knowing, all-powerful, God can be fooled, God's position in our lives can be replaced, God cannot and will not hold us responsible as long as we follow His list of rules. Does that sound like someone who believes in a real, true, living God like we find in the Bible? No. They were faithless people. I want you to notice the next kingdom. Not only were they faithless, the northern kingdom of Israel, and they ultimately fell and fell very quickly. I want you to notice the next, the hard-heartedness of the southern kingdom of Judah. While the kingdom of Judah did have a few leaders that followed the Lord, they never turned to God for more than a generation. I want you to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We're going to start reading in verse number 11 in a moment. So we've quickly walked through the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. And really over the last few weeks we focused a lot on the northern kingdom. So we moved through that quickly. And I want us to look for a few minutes a little more focused at the kingdom of Judah itself. Judah seemed to do more right, if you would say it that way. And isn't that how we are as humans? We compare ourselves to ourselves and see who does more right or less wrong. That's sort of what Judah did. They had a few kings that followed God passionately. They had a few kings that followed God pretty well. They had others that were evil. They felt as long as they had the temple there in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was located in Judah, as long as they had the temple, God would not judge them. God would not punish them. And though they lasted longer than the northern tribes, they continued to grow more callous toward the Lord. And the final king of Judah, named Zedekiah, and his reign and his fall, that's what we're going to read about here in this passage, they were very characteristic of the people as a whole. I want you to think about this. I'm going to put a few things on the screen, then we're going to look at verse number 11. I'm going to walk through a history very quickly of the end of Judah. It was kind of a interesting but also kind of comical end to it if you're looking at it from afar. It's devastating and sad. The southern tribes of Judah did not come to a quick, abrupt end in judgment like the northern kingdom did. It actually happened in phases. We think as we read the book of Daniel, we read that Daniel and his friends, they were there in Judah. We think of the Nebuchadnezzar that came in and swooped in and conquered, destroyed, burned, tore down, kicked over the walls, knocked the temple and burned it, took everything out, removed any citizens of note and swooped them away to Babylon. We think that that's just this quick end to the nation of Judah. That's what we think about in our mind. But it actually took place over a couple decades, in fact. And as you look at it, I want you to think about this. God continued and continued and continued, continued to warn them even more. In fact, the book of Jeremiah, one of the longest books in all of Scripture, Jeremiah contains 5% of all the Scripture. 5% of the Bible is Jeremiah. Jeremiah served in these last years of Judah. He warned these last couple kings that were of the line of David. He warned these last couple kings of God's coming judgment. So that whole book of Jeremiah, that massive warning of God's judgment, is not early on. It was sort of at the buzzer, if you would. Look, you have to get this taken care of. You must repent. You must focus on the Lord. God warned them over and over and over again. Judah struggled. They continually just tried to make alliances with the most powerful kingdoms around them. By the time we're at this point in 2 Chronicles, it's Egypt and Babylon. And the kings would bounce back and forth, and they would try to make alliances of whichever one was stronger. Egypt was stronger for a while, and a king named Jehoiakim ruled over Judah as a vassal, sort of a puppet king, if you would, and they paid really heavy taxes to Egypt during his reign. They paid heavy taxes, and eventually Babylon came in during his reign and conquered Egypt. And so what did he do? Oh, we love Egypt. Oh, Egypt lost. Oh, we love Babylon. And so then he declared his allegiance then to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar then tried to raid Egypt again later in the future, but he was driven back. And so Jehoiakim, the very smart king, said, oh, it looks like Babylon might lose now. So he commits to Egypt and Egypt loses. Oh, we commit to Babylon. Then Babylon goes and it's sort of like a little friendly battle, not a full-on warfare. And he loses that battle. And they say, oh, well, he may lose the big war, so we're going to come back over here and we're going to commit to Egypt again. And then Nebuchadnezzar finds out about it. Jehoiakim stops paying his taxes to Babylon. He sides with Egypt. And Nebuchadnezzar in 599 BC decides that he's going to lay siege on Jerusalem. He surrounds the city, doesn't let anything in and out. Jehoiakim died several months into this, almost a year into it, in 598 BC. And then his son Jehoiachin began to reign, and he became king at 18 years old. Nothing like in a crisis, when you're being sieged by the most powerful kingdom in all of the world, than to make your king an 18-year-old, right? And so a few months after he becomes king, eventually Jerusalem falls. Nebuchadnezzar swoops in, takes things, pillages, but he doesn't destroy yet. He takes things, he takes the gold, he takes some things from the temple, he takes a lot of things from the palace. He takes away very prominent citizens, the great thinkers, the great tradesmen, the craftsmen, the rulers, and the wise men. And in fact, he takes the young 18-year-old king away, and he takes him captive, and he takes these citizens away, but then he warns them. And he leaves this man named Zedekiah, who was Jehoiakim's brother. He leaves this man named Zedekiah in charge. And he says, now look, this is what happens when you mess with Nebuchadnezzar. This is what happens when you mess with Babylon. This doesn't sound like a great portion of history for Israel, and it's not. I want you to think about how it all comes to an end. He makes Judah a tributary of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar does, and Zedekiah has to swear allegiance to Babylon. And this is where the book of Jeremiah comes in. Because Zedekiah decides, somewhere along the way, he gets some bad counsel that says, we need our independence. Some nationalists, if you would say that, from Israel, these men came behind him and said, look, Nebuchadnezzar came in and he took all of our stuff. He took all of our valuables. He took all of our big important citizens. He took our ruler. Are we just going to sit here and pay taxes to him? And interestingly enough, Jeremiah comes along and he warns Zedekiah. He says, Zedekiah, you don't need to worry about your independence. You don't need to worry about your freedom from Babylon. He says, physical and political problems are not your main issue. It's your spiritual lives. And he warns them and he weeps with them and he gives them illustrations and he says, you're so focused on who you are as a nation that you have completely missed who you are as God's people. And Jeremiah, weeping, warns them, says, if you do this, if you go fight them, if you turn away from them, if you make an alliance with Egypt, if you turn from this alliance or pact that you have made with Babylon and try to gain your independence and try to be the nation that you were, you are going to lose. You are going to be judged. Why? Was the action itself bad? No, it was the fact that God was saying to them, you're so focused on who you are as a people, what land you have, how great your temple is, the palace that you have or don't have, and what others have done to you and the freedom that they have taken away. You're so focused on that that you have no relationship with your God. You have no relationship, no personal life with your God, and God is going to destroy you for that. That was Jeremiah's message to them. Well, these false prophets come in, and they say to Zedekiah, look, you can do this. God's on your side. Make an alliance with Egypt. Go up against Babylon and become the great nation that you were. Well, which one do you think Zedekiah wanted to hear? So he believes the false counsel. He believes the false prophets. So he sides with Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar returns. He sieges Jerusalem once again. But this time when he comes in, this time when he comes back, he absolutely decimates Jerusalem. And all the words of Jeremiah, all the warnings of Jeremiah, but more importantly, all the warnings of God come true. And the people that were left in Judah find out that God absolutely keeps his promises. It is not that God loved Babylon more than he loved Judah. It's not that God chose one side over the other. It's that God kept his promise. And these people that were so focused on their independence and on their freedom and on their riches and what they had, what they didn't have, who they sided with and who they didn't side with, had completely forgotten the God that had given all those things in the first place. And God says, not I'm going to destroy the wicked kingdom of Babylon, I'm going to destroy the people that have ignored me. And so he comes in and he keeps his promise. And we're going to see some interesting things in 2 Chronicles about how they came to their end. They take Zedekiah captive, they kill all of his sons, and they remove everyone else from Israel. There's about 4,600 remaining normal citizens, if you call them of that, and he even relocated them. Judah was a barren wasteland, left of nothing but diseased, sick, and poor people. And the glory of Solomon and David's kingdom is left nothing. Why? Because God had promised years before, over and over and over again, if you leave me, if you forsake me, if you walk away from me, if you ignore me, if you focus more on your standing with other countries, if you focus more on who you are as a people, if you focus more on what you have than you focus on me, I will take it all away from you. God keeps his promise. At the root of their sin was pride. I want you to look, if you would, in verse number 11. I want to look at their pride and their hard-heartedness. Verse number 11, Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So the only thing better than having an 18-year-old be a king when you're facing the most powerful empire in the world is to have his 21-year-old brother rule while you're facing the most powerful empire in the world. Verse 12, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, and here's the problem with his leadership, moreover, all the chief of the priests, and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So even while Zedekiah is reigning and ruling, God's saying, I'm going to give you as much warning as I possibly can. I am going to judge sin. Verse 16 gives us their response. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words, misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon the young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his land. Look at what happens. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought back to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burn all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword, he carried them away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Now, blitz explanation of verse 21. You say, what is it talking about? Sabbaths and the word of Jeremiah? In Jeremiah 25 and chapter 29, he prophesies that there's going to be 70 years of captivity for a certain reason, because they had ignored their Sabbaths. What Sabbaths are they talking about? In Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, God commands the people of Israel to plant crops for 6 years at a time, and then every seventh year let the land lay dormant. He says, don't plant in those years. Find other ways to make money. Find other ways to get food. But as you have a seventh day that is your Sabbath, you have a seventh year that is your Sabbath. And we're instructed and told that in Scripture for 490 years, Israel completely ignored that. They planted every year for 490 years, but God kept track. And he says, I'll judge your sin. I'll judge your sin. I'll judge your sin. So if you take and divide 490 years by 7, you come up with 70. He says, you're going to suffer in captivity 1 year. I'm going to get back all those years of Sabbath when you wouldn't let the land lay dormant. I'm going to make it lay dormant. I'm going to fulfill my own word if you won't fulfill it through me. So God says, I'm going to keep my promises. So we see this theme over and over and over. God keeps his promise even to judgment. I want you to look, if you would, we'll walk through those verses one more time. It says that pride was at the root of their outward sins, and what did their pride lead them to do? Well, one, they rejected God's past and present message. Verse number 12, it says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, humbled him not before himself, not before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking the mouth of the Lord. Then verse number 16, it says that they mocked the messengers of God, despised the words of his prophets. They misused them. They totally ignored, they rejected God's message. But then they also ridiculed God's messengers. They mocked them. They despised them. They misused the prophets. So they said, we don't like your message, and we don't like the ones you're sending to give us that message. Then you see their pride also led them to rebel against God's opportunity. It is not that God did not give them the opportunity to continue on. Nebuchadnezzar came and took their treasures, and he took their freedom. But he didn't take their God. And God tries to tell Israel, he tries to tell these southern tribes, and he tries to tell the kingdom of Judah, you can live without your freedom. You can live without your riches. But you cannot live without your God. They had the opportunity. The destruction of Jerusalem didn't come in all in one big battle. And then this is sort of a summary of the history that I just gave you a moment ago. They over and over again had the chance. They said, we could just live in the captivity of Babylon, but we can still serve and worship our God. We're going to have to pay some taxes, but we can still live and worship and serve our God. But they were so focused on everything else that they would not heed the Lord's command. They said, if it means we have to reject the word of the Lord, we're going to chase after what we want. We're going to have the things that we desire. And they left the Lord their God over and over and over and over again. God had given them opportunity to continue to serve Him. Look, don't focus on your physical things. Right now, you need to get your spiritual life in order. That was Jeremiah's message. He said, no, we want to get the physical things first. We'll deal with the spiritual later. And it led them to this, number two, this hard-heartedness that was displayed in an unwillingness to repent. It says in verse 14, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much. That word very much is rabbah. It means more and more in a multiplying way. Not only did they keep sinning, they sinned more than they did before because they desired to have more of it. They desired everything but their God. And their sin increased because of it. They polluted the temple that they had built for their God by using it for other things. You see that in verse number 14. It says that they polluted the house, or they defiled the house of God. They ignored His merciful, compassionate messages. Verse 15, the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by His messengers, rising up betimes, sending because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. God didn't send messages of judgment because He hated these people. He sent messages and a promise of judgment because He deeply loved these people. He had compassion on them. He wanted to pull them from their sin and save them. They turned their hearts against their God and against His messengers. And ultimately it brought destruction. And I want you to look at this, if you would. This is a very surreal thing, if you would, if you'd look at it. The last point there. God's judgment removed every source of pride for these people. Their pride and their hard-heartedness led them to forget their God. And in forgetting their God, His judgment was that He would remove all the things they cared about. Verse 17. They slew their young men with the sword. What is this? All of their heirs. Every promise and hope that they had of a future. Every hope that they had of the seed of David seemed to be gone. All their young men, their strong men that could be soldiers, all the ones that would carry on the name of the house of Judah. It says He killed them all. He killed their heirs. Their ability to pass a line or a heritage. Verse number 18, He removed all the vessels of the house of God. All the treasures of the temple. Their physical trophies of their religion and their blessing. He removed them. It says in verse 19 that He burned the house of God. He burned the temple, their representation of God's presence. It says they broke down the walls of Jerusalem, their sense of protection, their separation that they had from others and from other nations. He burned the palace. This got rid of their status as a kingdom. He carried the survivors, including their king, into captivity, and their pride as an independent nation. They were returned back to the beginning of their bondage. Think of this, their heirs, their treasures, their temple, their walls, their palace, their city, their king, their kingdom, their land, their independence, and their freedom as a people. What ultimately happened to this group of people? They came from bondage, and God said, I'm going to bring you to be a nation for myself, and I want you to follow me. And if you don't, this will be the judgment. Ultimately, they ended up right back in bondage where they began. Hundreds of years later, by the long-suffering mercy of God, I want you to notice this, verse 22 and verse 23. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord, he's fast-forwarding here through the end of Babylon and they're conquered. He says that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. Put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. He had charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord God be with him, and let him go up. So what does God do after 70 years? He says, I can still keep my promise. He says, you won't keep your promise. You won't keep your side of the covenant. You cannot do this, but I can. And ultimately, he proves to God's people and he proves to the world, I can keep my covenant. I can keep my promise, but I will still keep my promise of judgment. God, this is where we're going to come back next week. It's a little teaser here in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. You don't have to turn there. We won't read it now. But God's going to make a new covenant. Only place in the entire Old Testament that the new covenant is taught is in Jeremiah 31, or that it's specifically given to you. And God's going to make a promise that is not dependent on people. He's going to say, I'm going to give you a new spirit, a new Lord, a new king. You are going to follow me. I'm going to bring you to myself. He promises them salvation because he says, despite the judgment that I must bring, this doesn't compromise who I am as a loving, merciful God of salvation. I'm going to extend it. I'm going to give it. But it's not going to be through a people. It's not going to be through you as a nation. You've been humbled. You realize you cannot do this. I have to do it. God's going to give them this message, and he's going to take on the fact that God will not just judge the people of Israel's sin, but God's going to judge all sin. God can save all people, but God will judge all people that are lost. Sin will be judged one of two ways. I want you to think about this. Sin is going to be judged one of two ways. It's going to be judged in Christ, or it's going to be judged in hell. The people of Israel saw physical, temporary judgment. But that was only an echo of what is to come. It was only a shadow of the judgment that God's going to bring and give. And I think that sometimes, as the people of God, as the church, like Israel, we forget that God is a God of judgment. We fear God's judgment on our lives, but we don't fear God's judgment eternally. Say, well, I'm a Christian now, and my eternity is taken care of. I'm not going to hell. But I want to do enough right that God won't bother me. He won't give me a sickness. He won't take away things. He won't do like he did to the people of Israel. And we forget that God has promised that all sin must be punished, that all sin will be destroyed. And as much as we can point at Israel and say, look, they couldn't bear God's judgment, neither can we. That's why I had to send Christ, because only Christ can bear it. We look to the world and we say, well, they can't bear God's judgment. Right, neither can we. He had to send Christ because only Christ could bear God's judgment. And we point the finger at Israel and say, look at them. They forgot their God and that he could judge them. Sometimes the fingers should point back at us. Say, we've forgotten our God. We've forgotten that he's going to judge all sin. Which makes my life an urgent mission to give the gospel to all that will listen. Think about Jeremiah weeping and pleading with the people of Israel, saying, it's almost over. It is almost over. God is going to judge. God is going to bring this all to an end. We, like Jeremiah, are left with a mission and a message to give to the world. It's almost over. One way or the other, whether you live to be 100 or you live 100 more days, you will stand before your God. Sometimes this is a part of God's nature, his character, that we seek to ignore. But it's one that we must remember. Not just for our sake, but the sake of all those that need the gospel. Father, we praise you for this portion of Scripture, this message of judgment. We praise you for your message of love and repentance and kindness. But we must remember that that love and repentance and kindness is extended because you are also righteous and holy. Forgive us for failing you. Forgive us for not walking in your ways. Forgive us for falling short of being the people that you have commanded us to be. Not just for a judgment of our own lives, but for the judgment of those that live around us. You are a God who absolutely keeps his promises. And sometimes those promises include judgment. You keep your promise. You kept your promise of salvation, your promise of a Messiah. You're going to keep your promise that you're going to return again for your church. But in a sober, somber way tonight, may we realize that you are going to keep your promise to vanquish all sin and death. And that all sin is going to be judged one of two ways. It has been poured out on Christ and the cross. Or for those who will not receive the gospel, it will be poured out on their souls for eternity. May that bring us to a quick and lively reminder of why we are still here. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We'll give you a few prayer requests. We're going to spend just 3 or 4 minutes praying together this evening. If you have a pen and can jot a few things down, we've continued to pray for a number of people in our church going through different things and some different missionaries. So let me give these to you again. Much of these the same, but continual need for our prayers. If you would continue to pray for Bill Gooding, last report I got, I think it was yesterday morning, that they're still trying to work him off of the ventilator and find a place to place him ultimately in rehab and see him be a little bit more responsive. And so we're praying for Bill that God will work a miracle. He'll work quickly and bring him back to strength, but that God will work exactly the plan that he needs for that out in Brother Bill's life. And Angie Mattee was able to have her treatment today. Her white blood cell count was where it should be, so we're thankful for that. And then she has a long road ahead of her. We continue to pray for her, Angie Mattee, and her cancer treatments. Our missionary this week is Ken Board. I got a letter today. Ken Board has been a missionary in Japan for 50 years. If you do anything for 50 years, that's a long time. And we have supported, he's one of the earliest missionaries that we supported and as a church. And we have supported him really all along the way through his ministry. And he sent back good reports, people that have been saved during his time there, even during the COVID and the lockdowns that they have had. And he's had a number of health issues. You know that his wife went to be with the Lord a couple years ago. And Brother Board has announced that he's going to be retiring July 1st. He wanted to live in Japan and he wanted to be buried there. He said his prayer was always that he would either be able to live out his days in Japan or be taken care of by his family if that came to that point. And it is come to that point where he's going to need some extra care from his kids and grandkids. And so he's going to be returning to the States and retiring in July 1st. So if you would pray for him, I know that that is a countdown that he did not necessarily want to have to do. I know he's looking forward to spending time with his family. But this faithful servant of God that has been there for 50 years is now down to just a few months that he gets to serve there with his people. Planted a number of churches and a number of Bible institutes, has had a part in a number of ministries in Japan and seen hundreds, literally hundreds of people saved through his ministry. And so I want you to pray for him this week, particularly if you would, for his emotions. They have made that an official announcement this week. I know he's going to be, I'm going to send him a letter, and I know he's going to be getting a lot of correspondence these next few days. So if you would pray for him, his emotions and his physical body, and then that God would just give him a tremendous last few days there as he serves in Japan. And so I want to take him before the Lord, if we would, this week. And then for the upcoming events in our church, we're going to have some meetings with our officers and some of our leadership the next few weeks about some things coming up. We have our Easter and our Resurrection Sunday service and praying that God will work and save people through and in our church. We have sent off our constitution to be kind of looked over by CLA, and we told you last year that we were going to start working on that and have had several different men help with it and kind of compiled it, put it together. We're going to get their input on it and then take it before the officers, make some final notes or changes if we need to, and then present it to our people as a church. There's just some things that need to be updated. It's been a long time since it's been updated, and because of some of the new laws going into effect, we need to get it up to date to protect ourselves as a church. And so if you would pray that process will go smooth and it will go quickly over these next few days. And so if you would pray for each of these members and then Brother Board and then the ministries of our church. Let's take just 3 or 4 minutes and pray together as families, as couples there in your seats.